Okay. We discovered last week, if you were here, that the term disciple, which is our theme for this year, the term disciple refers to all believers in Jesus Christ throughout all the ages of the church. It's not just the 12, what we normally think of when we think of the term disciple, or even the 72, which was a larger group of disciples that you find mentioned in the Gospels, but it applies to everyone. But we also need to discover something else, that the term disciple was not just a title, okay, for people that grouped them together in a certain way, you know, around things they did or something like that. For example, disciple isn't like the term roadie, which describes technical people who do all the background work for big stage concerts and events, public events and things like that. You know, that's what a roadie is. So, and when you talk about that, that's what you mean. Or it's not like another term that we might use to group people together in another way, like, for example, petrol heads, which you know is kind of like a slang term for people who are absolutely head over heels in love with a motor car, especially if it has a petrol engine, people like this particular gentleman. Although using the word gentleman is probably stretching the term, but you know what I mean. Disciple is not like either of those terms, roadie or petrol head. Actually, it describes the character of the people it includes. You can't deduce the character of a person if you discover they're a roadie or a petrol head. It doesn't tell you anything about their character. They can be really nice people. They can be awful people. You don't know that. But when you describe somebody as a disciple, it actually tells you something about their character. We discovered last week that a disciple is a learner and an unlearner. That's the kind of people they are. They are people who are on a journey. None of them has yet arrived. As Paul says in one of his letters, not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. What is Paul saying there? Paul's saying, I'm a disciple. I'm a learner and an unlearner. And I haven't arrived at the destination yet. Personally, I find that really encouraging. This is Paul, the great apostle, and he says, I'm a learner. I'm a disciple. I'm not at the end of the journey yet. I find that really encouraging because Paul hasn't arrived yet, and I find it really encouraging because talking about discipleship can be a very discouraging experience. Because mostly whenever ministers and Christian teachers talk about discipleship, and I'm not standing up here but sitting down there, I end up feeling depressed. Because they describe the kind of relationship with Jesus Christ that I probably don't have myself. I'm always left thinking, oh dear, I'm so far behind. And sometimes the whole idea of discipleship can be such a discouraging thing that it's really good to discover that somebody like Paul didn't feel any different about himself than I do. But discipleship isn't just a state I find myself in as a follower of the Master. Discipleship, if I'm a disciple, that doesn't just tell me about the kind of person I should be. It does tell me that. I need to be a learner and an unlearner, as we discovered last week. But when I talk about the idea of disciple in the way in which the New Testament uses the word, it is also Jesus' way to achieve his mission. Being a disciple is not just something I am, it is also the way of Jesus. That's the strapline for our theme this year, disciple, the way of Jesus. This is how Jesus thought that the work of the kingdom would be done. It was his final instruction to his followers in Matthew chapter 28, go and make disciples, he said. Jesus wasn't just saying, go and make Christians of as many people as you can. He was saying that because in one of the other records that we have in the book of the Acts of Jesus' final words, he tells these disciples to act as witnesses, to go and talk to other people about him so that they will come to love Christ for themselves. But when he talked about making disciples, he was prescribing a way to do it, his way, the way of discipleship. The earthly days of Jesus' ministry were almost universally like those days which were described in the opening verses of that reading from Mark chapter 3 that we read a moment or two ago. In those verses we read, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to a lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. Read the Gospels, and you'll see this over and over and over again. Lots of times, even in the same chapter of the Gospel record, everywhere he went, especially in the early days of his ministry, there were huge crowds. And the crowds were a problem. They were, for example, a health and safety problem. If Jesus had been doing ministry in the 21st century, he'd been in trouble all the time. In those verses that we read, because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. There were health and safety issues because there were so many of these people. It was actually dangerous at times. And these crowds provided amazing opportunities to demonstrate the power and love of his Father. In those verses we read, it said, for Jesus had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. All sorts of incredible things happened. Power flowed out of Jesus into people in these crowds, and people got healed, and on occasions people got fed. It was truly amazing. And it also resulted in despair among his enemies. In John chapter 12, we read we read about Jesus. Many people went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. So everywhere Jesus went, massive crowds. People got healed. People got fed. The power of God got released. People saw, testified to their friends, and the enemies of Jesus were almost in despair. You'd think Jesus would rub his hands at this. He'd say, how incredible is this? Let's build the crowds. Let's make it bigger and bigger. And yet we read in John chapter 2, verse 24, that when many people at the feast in Jerusalem believed in him, it says, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Jesus preached to the crowds. Jesus fed and healed the crowds, but he did not give himself to them. Here in Mark chapter 3, verse 13, following his time among the pressing crowds, we read this. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted. Jesus did not give himself to the crowds, vast swathes of humanity who followed him about everywhere he went. Yes, he preached to them. Yes, he healed and fed them. But no, he did not give himself to them. He gave himself, as it turns out, to just 12 people. Now, that Jesus should have had an inner circle is hardly surprising. Don't all great leaders have an entourage? I mean, were you here the last time the American president visited? And you probably didn't see him, but it's pretty hard to miss the cavalcade. I mean, who's actually in all those blacked out large vehicles of one kind and another that go before him and after him? He's a president, and he has this massive entourage of people. So I guess it wouldn't be surprising, therefore, that if Jesus is the Son of God, and that if he is here on in the earth on the Father's business, that he wouldn't gather around him an entourage. But the interesting thing is this. Jesus didn't pick these people because they could offer him good advice. Their advice was dreadful. On one occasion, Peter tried to offer Jesus advice about how he should pursue his mission. And Jesus said, Peter, you're talking like the devil. Go away. I don't want to hear you. He didn't gather these people around him so they could give him advice. He didn't gather these people around him to meet his needs. Because when he called them, they traveled around the country with him. And they, like Jesus, became penniless themselves. They weren't able to support Jesus. Didn't have any money. They were entirely dependent on the generosity of others, including a large group of women who were quite wealthy and who helped to support Jesus and the disciples on their travels. So Jesus didn't get these people around him because they were funders of his campaign. They didn't have any money. Nor did Jesus gather them around him to do the work so he could be at leisure, because they couldn't do the work. I mean, there was one occasion he took three of his disciples up on a mountain, and while he was there, the other disciples were confronted by a man who had a boy who was desperately ill. He was demon-possessed. The boy was trying to harm himself, and the father was desperate. He was in tears, and he said, "Please, can you do something for my son?" They couldn't help him. Instead of making things better, they made it worse. Jesus had to come down the mountain and sort the thing out for himself. Well, if he didn't have them there to give him advice, and if they weren't there to fund his campaign, and if they weren't there so he could delegate stuff to them so he could have a bit more free time himself, what were they there for? Why did Jesus call these people to him? Why did he spend his life with 12 people, just 12 people? Why did he do that? Three things. He did it because he wanted to let them see. First of all, he wanted to let them see. Very little happened in Jesus' life in the 3 years of his public ministry that the disciples weren't present at. Almost every single occasion recorded in the four Gospels about Jesus' life, with one or two notable exceptions, also has at least some of the disciples in the scene. And here in Mark chapter 3, in those verses that we read, they saw Jesus heal, and they saw Jesus teach. But they saw him do loads of other things too. They saw him clear the temple. They saw him confront opposition. They saw him arrested and crucified. And they learned so much from being with Jesus as he did his ministry. But in particular, they learned not only how to do ministry, but also how to teach others to do it. And if you look at what the people who were Jesus' disciples did when, after Jesus left the world and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and the responsibility came upon them to share the gospel message with their generation, how did they do it? Surprise, surprise, they kind of did it the way that Jesus had taught them. So, for example, when Peter is called by God to go to the house of Cornelius, for the first time in his life, as a devout Jew, Peter is about to enter a Gentile home. And he goes to that Gentile home to take with him a message which Peter had assumed was only for the Jews. But a direct command from God, given in a vision not only to him, but also to the person to whose house he was being sent. It was a clear enough call. What did Peter do when he got that call? It says in Acts chapter 10, verse 23, some of the believers from Joppa went along. Peter didn't go on his own. He took other believers with him. And when Barnabas, one of the early Christian leaders, goes to Antioch, to sent there to try and find out what God has been doing in this place, when he goes to Antioch and he finds God at work there in Acts chapter 11 and verse 25, what did Barnabas do? Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. First thing Barnabas did was, because he was going to be leading this ministry, he went and got somebody else. Someone else who wasn't a Christian as long as he was. Someone else who was to become really significant in the purposes of God for the life of the Christian church, but who at that moment of time was living in absolute obscurity. Hardly anyone knew where he was. Barnabas goes and finds this guy, and he brings him to Antioch so that they can do ministry together. And everywhere that same Saul would later go, he never went alone. John Mark, Timothy, Epaphroditus, even a runaway slave called Onesimus, and so on. Loads of different people would come to work alongside Paul in ministry. And by working alongside Paul in ministry, would learn how to do it and learn how to teach other people to do it. Our own Michael Wiley's in Larne this morning, to both services today, preaching in a church there at the moment. He took a person from our congregation with him this morning who's not a Christian for very long. He took that person with him partly because that person is going to tell their story in the worship of the church where Michael's going to be leading today, but he also took that person with him for another reason, to give him the opportunity to do ministry alongside Michael. And that's what the New Testament shows, that discipleship is the way of Jesus. It enables people to see. And that's what happened in the New Testament record. And it wasn't just one trip, you know, that people would take somebody along for a little bit of time. We discover that Barnabas and Saul worked together for a year at Antioch. And then after having worked together for a year, God called them and sent them out together on that, what we call the first Christian missionary trip. The New Testament pattern is the people who are disciples invite other people who are perhaps not on the road as long as they are, or people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ through their witness. They invite them on board with them so that they can see what it looks like to do Christian ministry and witness. In Jesus' case, it didn't happen by accident. It just didn't happen to be 12 people hanging around. It says in the scriptural record that Jesus chose them. Jesus called to him those he wanted, the verse says, and they came to him. It was a two-way choice. He wanted them and they wanted him. It was the same with Barnabas. He went looking for Saul, and when he invited Saul to come to Antioch, Saul was only too glad to come. There was history here, because when Saul first became a Christian, nobody in Jerusalem believed that he was a Christian because of his past. Who was it that took him under his wing, that realized that God had done something incredible in his life and introduced him to the rest of the Christian church? It was Barnabas. So when Barnabas goes to Tarsus to look for Saul and says, I want you to join me in ministry, Saul was all too willing to say, yeah, I want to come. And it would be the same later when Saul becomes Paul. And he starts to take people on missionary journeys with him. He chooses people to go with him, but they are all too willing to go. You know, men and women, if we're not discipling people in this church, it's not the fault of the discipleship core team. We didn't appoint the discipleship core team to take over the responsibility of discipling people in the life of Carnmoney. If we're not discipling people in this church, it's because we're not being disciple makers ourselves. We're not inviting people to see how we do ministry, to see how we serve God, to see how we show other people and testify about the love of Jesus, how we pray for them and see them healed. If we don't invite other people to walk with us in that journey and to see what it looks like to do it, then we're not making disciples. First thing was that Jesus invited these people. He let them see. But then, secondly, he let them in. Jesus didn't only take people along on important trips and give them significant experiences. He did do that. If you traveled with Jesus, you saw things you'd never seen before and you would never see again, probably. But that wasn't all that it was about. It says here in Mark chapter 3, in the verses that we read, he appointed 12 that they might be with him. In other words, Jesus did life with them. Jesus did life with them. Do you know, it's remarkable to think, it has been estimated that Jesus probably spent over 50% of his time during those 3 years of public ministry with just 12 people. What kind of strategy was that? He had 3 years of ministry. If you knew you had just 3 years of ministry, wouldn't you have wanted to maximize the time and the breadth of your influence by letting as many people as possible hear what you had to say? But that wasn't what Jesus did. Yes, of course, he addressed the crowds. Yes, of course, he mingled in human society. Yes, of course, he traveled from Galilee to Jerusalem and back again several times, including going through places like Samaria where no one else went. But actually, the bulk of his time was spent with just 12 people. And he did life with them. They traveled together. They ate together. They slept together. They spent leisure time together. And he invited three of them into even more intimate moments with himself. Three of them went with him to the mountain where he was transfigured, and the glory that was naturally veiled during his earthly ministry and work was revealed to them. He took just three with him there, and he took the same three people with him into the darkness of the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before the cross. Because discipleship and having disciples meant doing life with them. And there was one disciple with whom more than any other he had a special relationship. In the scriptures, he's described as the disciple Jesus loved. We think it was John. Jesus didn't appear to have issues, you know, about treating people differently inside the 12. We get hung up about that. You know, when I was in training for ministry, I was told I was never allowed to have any friends in the congregation. Can't have any friends, because if you have some friends and other people aren't your friends, that's a terrible thing. Fortunately, Jesus didn't think that that was a problem. There were 12 disciples, but there were three who got to do some things the others didn't do, and there was one who was known among the group as the disciple Jesus loved. He did life together with people. He didn't withdraw from them. He spent intimate moments even with them. And they accepted this invitation into his life. And they reciprocated. Because Jesus invited them into his life, they allowed Jesus to get inside theirs, to get inside their heads, to get inside their hearts, and to get inside their lifestyles, so that just by being with him, they were ultimately and totally transformed. Because he let them in. Because he did life with them. Tony Pullen has said, "If I am going to be truly discipled, I will need to be willing for someone else to speak into my life." You know, men and women, for there to be discipleship going on in this congregation of ours, people need to get across the threshold of your life. Or maybe they just need to get into your home, for starters. You cannot do discipleship simply in a church organization. You cannot do discipleship simply in outreach activities and events. You cannot even just do discipleship by becoming a leader on the Alpha course. You can only do discipleship when you let people into your life. When you begin to let them see how you function and how faith has changed you. What is good about you, and sometimes what's not so good about you. You need to be willing to be vulnerable and allow people into your life. Because only if you allow them into your life will they begin to allow you into theirs. And unless you can get into their lives, you can't make disciples. Jesus wanted these men to see, but he also wanted them to come in. And thirdly, he let them lead. It also says about discipleship in Mark chapter 3. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. The disciple-making relationship only lasts for a limited time. In Jesus' case, that relationship lasted for just 3 years. This was Jesus' strategy to save the world. The strategy was this. Eschew the popularity stakes. Step away from the crowds. Don't get excited about them. Don't give yourself to them. Choose 12 on it. Where were we? Yeah. In Jesus' case, the limited time discipleship relationship lasted for 3 years. And during that time, he spends so much time with them. And then when the 3 years is over, he hands the whole mission over to them. The whole thing, lock, stock, and barrel. Jesus called them to preach, and he gave them authority over the enemies of the mission. He was only with them for 3 years. Does that not sound to you like something incredible and perhaps even insane? Just 3 years, and he clears off, and he leaves them alone. Well, not entirely, because he sends the Holy Spirit, we understand that, to fill them and to renew them and to guide them and guard them. But essentially, in the end of the day, He goes away and he leaves them to it. I always think there's something incredible about God. You know, God trusts us far more than we trust ourselves. Christian church throughout the centuries has had a major problem with this. Senior leaders holding on far too long, snuffing out the enthusiasm and the ability of much younger leaders, people younger in the faith, because they won't move aside to let younger people take responsibility. God doesn't have that problem. Jesus spends just 3 years with these guys, and then he hands the whole thing over to them. How incredible is that? That's what he did, and that's what Paul does as well, following after the master. He goes around planting churches. Most of the churches Paul planted, he was only there for a few months. As far as we know, the longest time Paul spent in any one place was just over 2 years. In every other place in which he stayed for far shorter periods of time. And as soon as he had finished his ministry, he appoints leaders, or he leaves a junior colleague behind, like Timothy, to appoint leaders, and then he moves on after a few months. What kind of an irresponsible attitude is that? That's a disciple-making attitude. It's an attitude which trains people, shows them, invites them so that they can see what you do, brings them into your life, and then sets them free to lead with the authority of Christ. I remember I got a phone call one day from the daughter of a good friend of mine who belongs to another Presbyterian church. They asked me about our Alpha course, and she said, you know, they had done it once, but she said they were struggling to do it again because they were struggling to get enough leaders together to do it. She wondered what we did for leaders. She said, you're doing it twice a year, every year. How on earth do you get enough leaders for the size of the courses that you run? And I said, well, you know, if somebody comes to faith in this Alpha course, they become a helper on the next Alpha course. And on the course after that, they might be the leader of a small group. She said, what? You let people who are Christians, maybe only a year, lead a small group? I said, yes, why wouldn't we do that? Well, she said, are they not too immature? Like, you know, is there not a lot of dangers in putting somebody as a leader in a small group who's only a Christian for such a short amount of time? Gently, I reminded her about those people in the gospel, like the man that Jesus healed, the wild man who lived in the tombs, and he had only been healed a matter of hours when Jesus said to him, go home and tell your relatives what the Lord has done for you. And it didn't seem to be a problem for Jesus to say to somebody who had only been a Christian for a few moments to go home and tell other people about him. Why would we have a problem with somebody who was only a believer for a year? See the point? We don't get it that disciples are people who make disciples. That's the whole purpose of the exercise. And that's what Paul does. He just keeps moving on. He founds churches, he plants them, he raises up people, and then he gives them the responsibility to go ahead with the work. You know what? Paul would never have got his picture in the Presbyterian Herald at a presentation for 40 years of service. He never was anywhere for 40 years. He never was anywhere for 3 years. Because he kept being driven on by God's guidance and God's sense of mission upon his life. But he would get a reward from the Lord for what he did. Because he was faithful for over 40 years as a disciple who made disciples. And the other important point to note about Paul is this. This wasn't delegation either. Disciple making is not about me having responsibilities that I hand over to other people. That's not disciple making, okay? That's just me being lazy. Disciple making is not delegation, it's reproduction. It's the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, showing you what it means to be a Christian leader and to do Christian ministry, and then reproducing that in the life of someone else. So they take over their own responsibilities, not mine. My responsibilities don't change because someone else comes to faith in Christ. They just get new responsibilities that aren't mine at the moment. So it's not my job to fulfill their responsibilities. It's my job to get on doing the things that God has called me to do. But it's now their responsibility to do the things God has called them to do. This is not delegation, this is reproduction. They didn't need to keep referring back to Paul about the fundamentals. Read the letters of Paul. They're never about making disciples and planting churches. They're almost always about issues not covered in the disciple-making training. Jesus made disciples who made disciples. And this year in church, we want to turn our attention to the way of Jesus, to a Jesus who allowed his disciples to see the power of God at work in his life, to invite them in, not just to experiences and events, but to do life with him, and then to let them lead, to allow them to exercise the ministry for which the disciple-making process had trained them. We want to turn our attention to the way of Jesus in church this year. And as Mike Breen has said, no one accidentally creates disciples. Discipleship is an intentional pursuit. So easy to forget this in church. You know, I over recent years, God has really blessed us. So many new people have joined church. It's rarely a Sunday I stand up here, I don't see people I don't know, morning and especially Sunday evening. Loads of new people almost every week. I don't know who they are. Sometimes they join, sometimes they just come for a while, they move on, that's fine. But sometimes I get scared. I get scared because I feel like a Premiership football manager with all this wealth of talent. How do I keep all these players happy when I can only put 11 on the field every week, you know? And sometimes it can feel a bit like that in church. Oh, Lord, I'm scared here. If these people join us, what are we going to do with them? How are we going to use them? You know, what on earth? And then the temptation is to begin to think, you know, well, what I then need, I need to keep these people motivated, so I need to find things for them to do. So we need to start up more activities and more organizations and more ministries and run more events just to keep all these people busy and happy. And then I remember that it's not my job, nor the elders' job, to manage the mission of God. That's God's job. It's not our job. There are two things that we need to remember if we're going to walk the way of Jesus in regard to this matter this year. And here's what they are in conclusion. First thing is this: the church and its organizations need to be less and less about preserving the ways and habits of the organization and more about making disciples who make disciples. See, sometimes what actually happens is we spend the bulk of our time running activities and events, doing administration, and running to meetings that last longer and longer and longer and get more and more complicated because there's more and more things to be managed and all the rest of it and so on. What do we not do? We don't make disciples who make disciples. And that's actually what God told us to do. So if you're a leader in the church, if like me, you're on the Kirk session, or if like loads of other people here, you're an organizational leader, you lead one of the ministries or one of the initiatives that we're currently doing in the life of this congregation, here's the question you need to ask yourself. How much time is being devoted in my work in this area of the life of the church to making disciples who make disciples, and how much of my time is being devoted to running an organization? The church is not about running an organization. At any level, it's about making disciples who make disciples. That was Jesus' way to win the world. And that's the challenge that lies before us all, before me this year as much as before you. Are we going to become a church that makes disciples who make disciples? Secondly, you don't need anyone's permission to make disciples. Jesus gave you authority. You don't need to wait until the church organizes a new initiative that you can get involved in, that there's some group of people you think you can reach and disciple. You don't need the permission of the Kirk session to do it. Jesus already gave you authority. That's what it says in Mark chapter 3. He brought them to him so they could be with him, so that he could send them out to preach and to give them authority to cast out demons. You have the authority to make disciples. You don't need anyone's permission to do it. And if you have not been discipled yourself, come to the Alpha course now. It's only just started. We've only got 1 week proper over. So you could come on Wednesday night. We'll fit you into a group. You'll be discipled there. Maybe for the first time in your life, you'll find out what it's like for somebody else to let you into their lives, allow you to see the power of God at work, and begin to show you how to be a disciple who makes disciples. Come to the Alpha course. We've got spaces left. You'd be really welcome. Or if you've never discipled anyone else, Why don't you volunteer as a leader on the next Alpha course and come and learn how to do it in a fairly safe context so you can figure out how to do it in much more challenging contexts in the place where you work or in a place where you take leisure or amongst a group of guys that you spend time with in leisure activities. Come and lead on the Alpha course next time round. Learn how to do it there, and then you can go and do it someplace else. The way of Jesus is discipleship, because his only strategy to win the world. How important is it to us as a fellowship to do what God has called us to do in the way of Jesus?